also the woman who has an abortion does violence to herself and to her preborn child to escape what is, perhaps in her perspective, a personal or an economic or a social trap. My challenge today is this: how can we help people who have fallen into a deadly moral and social trap to spring the trap without losing a leg? This is the challenge of both showing compassion and affirming righteousness at the same time. It's the calling to offer people, well, what we need: necessary grace. We must affirm that abortion is a grievous evil that has ushered in a moral climate described by some thinkers and observers as the culture of death. It has now leached out to the other end of life, and more aging people are made to feel like they're a burden on society because they can no longer produce something that is of value to others. We must engage in what Eugene Peterson has called redemptive subversion. We must subvert the culture of death by expressing more fully than ever the power of God to bring resurrection life. In short, we must continue to offer necessary grace. To find guidance in this formidable task, we need to look back to the only one who ever balanced these twin challenges perfectly, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told he was full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 affirms that two or three times. He will show us by his example how we too can demonstrate a life-giving compassion while at the same time affirming the righteous life that God demands and gives us the power to live. He offered, and we still offer in his name, necessary grace. We call it grace because it arises freely from the very merciful character of our Creator, and it's necessary because there's no other way to spring the trap without losing a leg. We have sinned, after all, and we need both forgiveness and new life and power to live the new life. So we turn to a familiar story in John chapter 4, and let's look at it together today. If you would, stand with me if you're able, and let's read the first about 10 verses. I'll read them aloud. You can follow along in your Bible there. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, picture in your mind Judea in the south, you know, the Mediterranean Sea on the left side of the map, the Jordan River on the right side of the map, Samaria just above Judea, and Galilee in the north. Got it? And it says next, now he had to go through Samaria, which looks geographically necessary, but we'll get to that in a moment. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It would be roughly noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is it that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Please be seated. Let's make one observation first. We offer necessary grace when we join Jesus in his search for lost people. Notice that Jesus ignored the prejudices and the practices of his time when it says he had to go through Samaria. People of Jesus' time would have said just the opposite as this startling word in verse 4. He had to go through Samaria. They would have said they had to travel around Samaria when they were going from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, or the other way around. They would have crossed the Jordan River to the east. Yeah, east. I think that'd be right. And either traveled north until they could turn west and go directly into Galilee, or the other way around. They would say, we have to go around Samaria. People of Jesus' time who were descended from Israel never set foot in Samaria if they could help it. Consider their reasons. Number one, they thought the Samaritans had a tainted history. They were the product of the resettlement practices of the king of Assyria centuries before. During the time of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom that was still called Israel was conquered by Assyria. The king deported all of the people that were still alive in the area and then resettled it with people from other places. And the story tells us that after lions attacked and killed some of the people, he thought, quote unquote, the god of that country, unquote, must be mad. So he sent priests from captivity back to the land to teach the people to worship Yahweh. They did so, but they just added the worship of the Lord right along with the worship of all their other pagan gods. So it was, we worship the Lord and fill in the blank after that. Tainted history. Well, that's the second half of the reason that people of Israel in Jesus' time hated these Samaritans. They had a tainted religious tradition as well. Their worship of God was stirred together with the worship of everyone and everything else. So they were racially and religiously impure from some in Israel's viewpoint. A bad outlook, but reality. And yet Jesus, notice, overcame all of that as he reached out to this woman. He combined his own need, he was thirsty after a long journey, with an opportunity to seek a lost woman. He was tired, he sat down by the well to rest, the disciples went into town to get food, and then Jesus did the least likely thing anyone could have done at that time. And you can tell that from the lady's response. He turns to her and says, hey, you got some water? I'm really thirsty. He shocked this woman with his request for her help. I suspect she was accustomed to feeling ignored. After all, she was drawing water at high noon alone. That seems a little weird to start with, doesn't it to you? So, it wasn't really proper for a man to address a woman in public, not to mention the fact that this man appeared to be Jewish while she was Samaritan. And John's little parenthesis in verse 9, you catch that, is an understatement, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans, you know. I want to ask us a question right now, and this is important on this particular weekend for a variety of reasons. But here's the question. Can we see past social taboos to see men and women and children, both born and pre-born, who need a personal touch from God as we reach out to them? Are we willing to see our calling as representing Jesus to those around us, of whatever variety they may be, who need just as much as we need Jesus? The search for lost people is an act of grace. I've referred to this little book by Philip Yancey a few times called What's So Amazing About Grace. I think it's a recommended read. He quotes Gordon MacDonald, a pastor and author and Christian leader who himself has gone through a time of moral collapse and rebuilding in his life. But writes MacDonald, quote, the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. Now, a lot of people are not motivated to do that if they don't know Christ, but that's another story. He says, though, there is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. That's something to think about, isn't it? That's true of every other world religion, by the way. The big difference between following Jesus and everything else is grace. This weekend is also a time of reflection and remembrance of the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Something very important to remember in regard to the civil rights movement, as Dr. King pursued and championed it, is this. His motivation, his rhetoric, were solidly based on Christian and biblical assumptions about life and human interaction. He never shied away from clearly proclaiming that God had a perspective on the racial question, and that ultimately we are one human family and must seek to learn to act like it. He was in the end a builder of bridges, not a builder of walls between different kinds of people. He knew what anyone who reads the New Testament of the Bible knows. We all stand equally in need of the grace of God and Jesus Christ. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our hearts. We need the compassion of Jesus Christ applied to our sinful souls so that we will begin to see each other as He sees us and not just maybe as we've been taught or we've absorbed from the people around us. And this is our primary calling, offering necessary grace to those who need it, and we hope will receive it. Grace alone can affirm righteousness while showing compassion to all. Notice something else in the story, and I think we ought to read on. Look at verse 10 again. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." That was a mind bender. Look, notice how she replies. "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming out here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." What? That's kind of a shock in the storyline, don't you think? I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you've just said is quite true. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet." Parenthetically, let's change the subject. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." It's about as far from the subject as possible, right? Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Both, by the way, theologically, historically, right on target there. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah," called Christ, "is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." You know, let's make an observation. We offer necessary grace when we recognize every person's primary need. Notice, Jesus quickly turned the conversation from the obvious, their social differences, to the ultimately significant, eternal life. The well itself provided the backdrop for his analogy. Salvation is like a spring of water that wells up forever in the soul and that never runs dry. The woman first thought he was talking about the difference between well water and spring water, running water, which sometimes was called living water, because it's moving, you know, not just sitting there, right? Which is sort of the difference between living and dead. If you're just sitting there and never move, well, you know, check your pulse. Never can tell. Wait, I guess you're not going to be able to do that in case, well, anyway. So she says to him, "Wow, maybe you got some kind of water I don't know about." He brought the woman to confess her need for something greater than her present experience. That was an inch in the right direction, right? Her comment was, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming out here to draw water." And notice, secondly, Jesus did not minimize the woman's sinful past, but he kept her on track with his emphasis on a relationship with God. Jesus moved from the analogous comparison to the personal when he said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." That's where, as you would begin to think that, you know, a preacher is getting meddlesome when he asks questions like that, or when he makes statements like that. And her answer was a bit evasive and maybe a little regretful when she simply said, "I have no husband." And Jesus filled in the rest of the story. This woman had been with 5 husbands and now was living with a man who is not her husband. We're not told anything else. Did they die? Was she a black widow? Did they just bag her for some reason? At Jesus' time, that was possible. One school of thought believed you could divorce over anything. A husband could look at you in the morning and say to his wife, "Man, just not lighting my fire anymore. I divorce you." Put it in her hand and out the door she went. A pathetic view of marriage, but held by some in Jesus' time. What happened? We're not told. But we are told this. Jesus revealed himself more directly to this woman with probably a reputation than he did to anyone else outside of the disciples. This is striking, don't you think? He told her in those clue words, understandable most clearly to a Jewish audience, he said, "I am, ego eimi, halalon soi, I am," emphasis there, "the one speaking to you." What? That's quite the revelation, and that's amazing that he would do that with this woman in ways that he didn't with everyone else. Now, let's make application. This is why the good news that we have to share is a message of necessary grace. It is grace in that God offers us his love freely without reference to our worthiness to receive it, but it is necessary because all of us do need it. We have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. That sort of modifies how we approach other people, right? We can never quite look down our noses at someone else because really all of us are looking up to Jesus for what we don't deserve any more than others do. Changes our outlook, and it should change our approach to others. Necessary grace. Philip Yancey begins his little book, What's So Amazing About Grace, with a story told to him by a friend who at that time, he says, worked with down-and-out people in Chicago. It's a story found in the book, The Jesus I Never Knew, as well. He said the story continued to haunt him long after he heard it. Here's how it goes. Quote, "A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears," I don't even know if I should read this out loud. This is heartbreaking. "She told me she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse, and I had no idea what to say to this woman. And at last, I asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. I'll never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. 'Church,' she cried. 'Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse.' So what's the problem with this woman's perspective and experience? She has not found, or had not found, necessary grace. And perhaps it has never been shown to her by Jesus' followers. Very possible she just imagined the response of the church Or maybe she had had this very experience of condemnation and rejection. At the very least, her imagination had erected a hospital where it should be. It should be a refuge in Jesus Christ, a hospital for recovering sinners of all kinds. I might be one kind of recovering sinner. I'm thinking of the center that we're going to, you know, pray about here later. You might be a different kind in recovery, but all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace, which is in Christ Jesus. Kind of important to keep reading in these sentences, you know. Romans 3:24 is the other side of the story. We all need and are offered grace from God. We can be set right before God if we put our trust wholly in Jesus Christ. And He can then begin to restore the ruined places in our souls. Notice how the story continues. Just then His disciples returned. Timing is everything. And were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" Or, "What are you talking? Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, can you picture this? Random people hanging out. Maybe she knocked on doors. I don't know. She began to say, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. I bet that started their minds reeling. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. Meanwhile, it's like that word in the story, His disciples urged Him, Rabbi, eat something. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought Him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. I'm sure they were going, I know we ought to say amen at the end of that, but I don't know what he's talking about. And then many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. You know, if it wasn't enough just to talk with them in public, or one of their women, to spend the night with them, oh my goodness! But that was pretty cool too. And because of His words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world. Okay, let's look through this briefly. First of all, the disciples were amazed that Jesus was speaking with a Samaritan woman. This is God's work of rescuing lost people, right? We rejoice in the work He's doing. And they were amazed just as much as the woman herself was amazed that He was speaking to her. Again, verse 9, how can you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. First level of amazement. Woman, second level of amazement. And then the woman was so caught up in the encounter with Jesus that she rushed back into town without taking her water jar along. I mean, why did she come out there in the middle of the day anyway? When nobody else was probably around. They probably did this in the morning when it was not as hot. Had time to socialize. She didn't want to socialize. She leaves her jar. In fact, there are two evidences of genuine conversion here. The first is an emphasis on the eternal rather than the temporary. She took her immediate focus off of her physical needs. I'm out here to draw water because I'm thirsty. After her encounter with Jesus. And then there's a second evidence of genuine conversion, and that is the internal compulsion to bear witness. She rushed off to tell others about her encounter with him. Can you imagine the impact again with a woman of such a background and reputation said, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did"? I suspect there was a bit of gossip that began that carried them through for several days. Could this be the Christ? Well, he's certainly somebody, some stranger from somewhere. Well, Jesus helped his disciples also shift their focus from the temporary, conversation with a woman, food and drink, to the eternal. He says, look up, guys. This isn't just about food that sustains us for a day or a part of a day. Look at God bringing eternal life to these people. Man, this nourishes your soul. So, I'll just ask a question. Have we given attention lately to the internal joy that knowing Jesus has made possible in our lives? Have we shared this with anyone? The ultimate act of compassion by Christians is to lead people to faith in Jesus and to rejoice when they enter an established relationship with Him, no longer based on our witness alone, but on their own encounter with Him. You know, I would think that it's really a good thing when somebody says, I'm no longer believe because of what you've told me. I've come to Jesus myself. I've read it for myself in the book, and I believe in Him. They go kind of from being our students to being our brothers and sisters in the family, you know. I have some friends who live in another town and whose lives I've had the privilege of being a very, I think, very small part of what God used to bring them to faith. They have experienced everything difficult that a married couple could experience and still be intact after more than 40 years. 50 years. I lose count after a while. I try to keep track of how many years I've been married, but it's tricky enough to do that. And everybody else, it really gets tricky. They've dealt with adultery and sexual abuse, jail time by one of the partners, abortion, financial ruin, life-threatening injury on the job, children in trouble with the law, the death of a child at the age of 18 months, an adopted child's failure to bond and then turn to the promiscuous lifestyle of the blood mother. Add to this the false accusations of a jealous and dictatorial pastor that caused them to leave a church they loved, and all of my problems up to this moment in time look like hangnails and stubbed toes. And yet, God has done and is still doing a wonderful work in their lives. They've been used by God, even because of some of those terrible life experiences that brought them to faith in Jesus, that have been used by God to help them lead others to faith in Jesus. They're still faithfully married after all of that, which in itself, they say, is a work of grace. You know, it's kind of like the question that was once asked of Ruth Graham, married to Billy Graham, the famous evangelist. Have you ever thought of divorce? She said, no, I never thought of divorce, but murder, I've considered that a few times. She's a feisty lady. You know, every time I think about their lives, and even as I read this terrible list of hardships and challenges, and then when I get to see them every now and then, and we renew our fellowship in Christ, and the love they have for Him, and the desire they still have to serve Him, and the faithfulness, their way in which they're doing it, and the issues they're still dealing with in their own personal growth, which who isn't? I think, man, we need grace. And it's always enough. Always enough. You notice that many in the town in our story today believed in Jesus both from the woman's testimony and their own encounter with Jesus. And so here's the idea. We must learn to strive for the lives of people with the conviction that every life is a gift from God, and that when that life is saved, both temporarily and for eternity, there's great cause for rejoicing. So, let me tell you one more story at least. The experience of Mike and Rhonda Dennis demonstrates to what lengths such a value placed on human life will inevitably lead us. So here's some of it. After a third visit to a specialist, Mike and Rhonda discovered that the second child that Rhonda was carrying had a diaphragmatic hernia, a hole in her baby's diaphragm, which is the muscle separating the chest cavity from the abdomen. Well, this hole allowed some of the stomach, the spleen and intestines or liver to kind of float up into the chest cavity. And if you're grossed out by this, I'm sorry. I just got to think. Not enough to tell difficult stories of people, but now I'm describing the internal organs in your body. So plug your ears if you can't stand this kind of thing. Anyway, floats up, prevents the baby's lungs from developing properly, and 60% of the time, the baby does not survive. In her case, the heart was also being pressed. They had been counseled to have an abortion. Basically, the idea was, man, that's going to be costly to fix, and, you know, maybe you can try again. As Christians, that wasn't an option. So seeing their determination to save the baby, a high-risk pregnancy specialist in West Palm Beach, Florida, suggested contacting a surgeon that they had been reading about, a doctor in California named Michael Harrison. Dr. Harrison had worked for over 25 years to perfect a technique of surgery on preborn infants. It was still considered very controversial and experimental. After they contacted Dr. Harrison and he viewed the sonogram, he wrote to them and accepted their case. They were ecstatic, though they realized that even with a grant from the National Institutes of Health for the surgery, there are times, I might add parenthetically, that that would not be possible. But it was, thankfully, at this given moment. Michael would still have to stay in Florida and keep working to help keep their family afloat. So with the help of Rhonda's mother and a cousin who cared for their 4-year-old son, the trip was planned. No promises were made, but with reassurances from friends that God was in control of their lives and of little Maggie's future, they'd already named her, as well as assurance that Dr. Harrison believed in God too, they went through with the surgery. I'll add parenthetically again, what would convince a doctor to spend 25 years of his professional life to perfect surgery on preborn infants? Because he believes those little people have just the same value as everyone else. Well, the surgery on little Maggie was very tedious. It lasted 4.5 hours, leaving Rhonda with periodic cramping and nausea from the drug therapy that she was under. She wound up back in the hospital on complete bed rest. She missed her husband, her little boy. She held on for several weeks until one day, the heart monitor connected to Maggie's heart suddenly stopped. And within seconds, doctors and nurses burst into the room, rushed her to the OR. She had made it 7 weeks from the time of the surgery. Long enough, thought Dr. Harrison, for the baby's lungs to have developed. Her friend Judy was there, the one who had told her before, quote, God's driving this train, and so as long as we stay on it, everything will be all right. She prayed. The team performed a successful cesarean birth, and for the second time in her 33-week life, little Maggie was carefully lifted from her mother's womb. She was handed to Dr. Harrison, and this is how life begins, right? Slapped her. As the way she described it, gave her a little hopeful slap. Maggie drew in her breath, and then with all of her 3 pounds and 11 ounces could muster, she let out a lusty squawk, and the OR broke into cheers. 1 month after the birth of Maggie Macula Dennis, she and her mother left the hospital for home. I read this story when she was age 3. By then, Maggie was a happy, healthy child who loved her big brother, Corey, enjoyed coloring and listening to her mother read stories. And a few months after she returned home, Rhonda sent Drs. Harrison and Adzik a letter from the heart. Quote, it was through God's love and mercy that Maggie is with us, she wrote, but that wouldn't have been possible had you not had the knowledge, the skill, and the will to save lives? I pray for you both. Let's take this home. Behold the sacred value of every human life. Jesus loves a woman who's failed morally and socially and religiously. He reaches out to her. He reveals himself to her. He shows her love and mercy. That's what every one of us need. God inspires others to follow his example, affirming righteousness, but expressing necessary grace to the morally and physically and socially broken. We need the great physician to heal our own souls and to heal our society as well. So our challenge is simply this: go and do likewise. So we should begin here. We must receive God's necessary grace ourselves. If we have not put our trust in Jesus, what are we waiting for? Some terrible crisis? Maybe that's what it'll take. I hope not. Maybe just the Word of God to our hearts is enough. And we'll open them and say, yes, I admit I've sinned, but I want you to set me right with God and start doing the work in my soul that needs to be done. Don't wait another day. Start now. Start today. Start this minute. And then we must open our eyes to see where we can express that grace and truth to those around us who need as badly as we do everything we need from Jesus. And if we see the need, we ought to act on it. We ought to express that grace. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Lord, thank you for our opportunity to pause today on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and think about what it means to simply go forth in the name of Jesus with the power of your Holy Spirit to do what Jesus has done for us and to show others grace and truth. Help us to get over such a focus on ourselves and whatever we might consider our kind, so that we can recognize that we are truly one human family, all of us needing what only you can provide. So help us to be builders of bridges and not just of walls. We ask this in Jesus' name.